Now, today is Trinity Sunday, and it's a Sunday aimed at drawing our attention to our great God in the fullness of his glory. Now, our texts today all point to a God that is revealed, both in glory and in the ordinary among his people. Trinity Sunday focuses on the doctrine of the Trinity, and that's a fundamental Christian doctrine that teaches us one important truth. There is one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, right? It is this simple, yet this profound, and it is mysterious. It is a truth that is being drawn out today in worship. Now, if you're feeling overwhelmed or a touch confused by this, I promise you, you're not alone. This doctrine is notoriously difficult to explain, to understand, to grasp, and it is intentionally so. It is mysterious. There are limits to what we can comprehend. And when you hear about people talk about this incomprehensible God, this unknowable God, this mysterious God, this is part of what we're talking about. What we have just, it defies the words and the rationale that we can contain, all right? It's notoriously difficult to do this type of work, talking about the Trinity. In fact, basically, you try to teach on the Trinity, and you have, here's a heresy over here, and one over here, and one over here, that the church has refuted again and again and again throughout its history. If you want a fun exercise or just something to do for yourself to try to understand this, go home and Google Christian art Trinity and look at what you find. There are plenty of beautiful icons, beautiful images that try to depict the Godhead, the triune God, and all of them fail, every one of them. Every symbol we have is flawed in some way, okay? So if you want to do that and then talk to me about it afterwards. You cannot find a suitable image. Even the images that we have are imperfect, irritatingly so, right? This symbol that we have is called the triquetra. We took it over from Celtic symbolism way back in the day, and we see these three interchanging loops surrounded by a circle that represents eternity. There is no beginning and end to this. It gets close, but probably misses a few things, right? When you see people talk about these symbols, all of the symbols like a fleur-de-lis, a shamrock, a hand in this position, God in three natures with two different natures to Christ, a symbol of blessing, even that somehow fails, okay? So we approach today with a sense of holy reverence and awe, but with humility, okay? We only are going to be able to understand this doctrine, I believe, to the fullest of our abilities when we are finally with the Lord forever in eternity, all right? So we're gonna give a crack at it today, but understand that we're going to test our limits. So we're gonna start by comparing two of our texts this morning. We're going to compare Isaiah 6 that we heard and Revelation 4. And both of these passages are fully warranting their own sermon on them, okay? There's enough meat to both of these that you should dive in, all right? But we're gonna look at them and we're going to compare them because they are two throne room scenes that we get, all right? And each of them, given to both Isaiah or John, have some similarities, all right? So the first similarity I'm going to point out to you is that for both visions, the heavenly throne is seen and someone is sitting on it. The throne is not empty. Isaiah describes seeing the Lord seated on the throne, high and lifted up, and we get this beautiful picture of a robe that fills the whole temple. Likewise, John describes seeing a similar scene with someone seated on the heavenly throne who is dazzling in appearance. I think that's what all those gemstones descriptions are about. Even a sea of crystal, for as much as we can understand it, all of those would be blinding, dazzling to the eye, hard to look at, sparkling type of a thing, okay? So someone's on the throne. The second thing that both visions have is that this throne is surrounded. Isaiah and John both note that the throne room is far from empty, apart from the one seated on the throne. There are various angels in attendance to the one on the throne. In Isaiah's vision, we get this depiction of the seraphim, right? These winged creatures, six wings, wings that are flying around, wings that are covering their feet, covering their face. John describes seeing 24 different elders seated on their own thrones, wearing white robes and gold crowns. And then he describes also seeing four different living creatures, the lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle-ish, also with six wings and covered in eyes. Now, this should be pretty clear to you that this symbolism is very, very heavy here, okay? And we have to recognize that. Symbolism abounds. So with John's vision, the 24 elders, most people agree that the 24 elders described here represent the 12 tribes of Israel from the Old Testament and the 12 disciples or the apostles from the New. They are in agreement, all worship the Lamb. The four creatures, there's plenty you could get into with that. Revelation is heavy. But I can tell you that the new church has made a comparison with the four gospels. If you look at the front of our gospel book, go ahead and look at it after the service. There are four creatures on the corners. And I'm going to give you guesses as to what those creatures are. A lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. The church has come to call them the tetramorphs, and they represent one of the four gospels in their nature. So there is a rich density here. The Lord is far from alone in his temple, okay? And it had to be staggering, all right? This is a lot to take in for both Isaiah and John, all right? The third thing I want to point out is that there are praises being sung in both visions. And we heard the exact wording. The throne rooms contain these heavenly attendants who aren't just sitting there doing nothing. They are praising eternally the Lord who is sitting on the throne. And the songs are similar enough that they're worth hearing again, just here. And if you're picking up what I'm putting down about the doctrine of the Trinity, you'll see that we get a clue in each of them. Isaiah 6:3 from this morning. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Revelation 4:8. Holy, 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 the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come. And then to wrap out our vision from Revelation, this is Revelation 4:11. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Are you seeing what I am seeing here? That these are triune declarations of the glory of God, triune praises being sung, triune things that we are trying to ascribe or offer up to the Lord, saying, this is what you're worthy of. Three. Well, isn't that interesting? I don't believe that's a coincidence. There is one on the throne, yet we offer praises threefold. Pay attention. The next thing I'm going to say, this is the fourth and final similarity that I want to highlight, is that there are Mount Sinai echoes everywhere in these passages, right? I told you that the symbolism is abounding, and I talked a little bit about what each of these symbols are, for John in particular. But there are similarities to what God has already done for his people in Exodus 19. So if you are a little rusty on your Exodus, let me remind you, this is Exodus 19, verses 16 through 19. And I'm reading them here. This is right before the people of Israel received the law, the Decalogue on the two slabs, okay? And I want you to hear and listen to the way that God shows up. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people of the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. That's the first time that God puts himself out there and introduces himself to his people as a whole. That's how God shows up. Now let's think back about the passages we just heard today. Isaiah notes that the throne room was shaking. There was smoke filling the room, and there was an altar fire burning with coals on it. That sounds a little like temple imagery to me, right? John describes not only the dazzling throne surrounded by the 24 elders and the creatures, but seven flaming torches, a sea of glass, and with the singing, he describes hearing roars of thunder and flashes of lightning coming from the throne. Taken all together, these are truly two breathtaking scenes of God revealing himself in his glory to both Isaiah and to John for two different purposes. And all of this glory, I really firmly believe this, all of this that we have heard from both of them this morning is just insufficient words to describe what they saw. What do you do when human limits limit you in describing what it is you just encountered? How often have we encountered the living God and we try to explain what's going on and we draw up short? Thank God we have the descriptions we have, but it's still not enough to explain the all-encompassing glory of this God that we worship, right? It's not for nothing that we hear in Isaiah that the attendants that are singing praises, the ones who are there right at the throne for all eternity, cover their faces. They shield their eyes from the glory that is revealed to them. And it's really worth noting here, if I were preaching the whole thing on Isaiah, I would spend some time on this to you, but it is worth noting that at least for Isaiah, seeing the Lord clearly enables him to see himself clearly, and that's why he drops and says, "Woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips, from a people of unclean lips, and I have seen God." That type of clarity and understanding who it is we worship changes you. And it's that sense that we are trying to get a hold of today from our readings, okay? So why did we take the time to look at all of these texts today? Because we have to. We have to try to wrestle with who it is that we are called to worship. We're not called to worship a doctrine. We're not called to just worship a name or the idea or a logical understanding of what's going on. We are called to worship someone. And this is how he has chosen to reveal himself. But Joy, you might be thinking, this is Trinity Sunday, right? We got some throne room scenes, and that's cool. We got a picture of God on the throne, probably God the Father. What about the doctrine of the Trinity? This is why we need to look at our gospel. Now, John 16 that we heard today, John 16 verses 5 through 15 was our reading, and it's right in the middle of what is known as Jesus's farewell discourse or the master's discourse. It's the last thing he teaches before the events of Holy Week catch up with him. Gethsemane is literally minutes away at this point. And again, I love our lectionary, but sometimes I get frustrated because, again, we're catching a story midway through, guys. So you're walking into the movie in the middle of something going on. So if you need to refresh yourself of what's going on, please read through this. But understand that we are in the middle of Jesus' final teaching with his disciples, okay? And it's a really rich theological teaching, deceptively so, that we tend to just read and blitz on through. Yeah, we got it. He's teaching. I know, Gethsemane's coming up, and then the trials, and then this, and then the cross, and then but we need to pause and listen. If nothing else, because if Jesus thinks it's important enough to spend his last time teaching his disciples something, we should probably pay attention too. Okay? So Jesus is teaching, and he is speaking as directly and as clearly as possible. And I really think it's partially because he knows his time is just about up. Gone are the metaphors, gone are the parables. This is direct at this point. He's trying desperately to get through to his disciples, but he recognizes that they don't quite get it. Maybe it's because they can't bear to, so they're sticking their heads in the sand. Maybe because they want to reject what this is. It's too awful. I just don't want to think about it. But they're not getting it. And Jesus is trying to get them to face the reality of what's coming, his imminent suffering and death, and he's trying to prepare them for the next part of God's redemption, of what's happening next. Something is holding the disciples back, though. And we heard it today. We heard it in the first verse, the first thing that we entered into the scene hearing Jesus say. Sadness, grief. That has overshadowed them, and that has really blocked what they are able to see and to hear and to understand. They are afraid of the pain that they are going to experience, I think, at Jesus's leaving them. And I think there are elements of denial. I can't tell you for sure, but I am inferring based on what Jesus is saying, okay? It's really telling to me that Jesus knows this. He sees them, he addresses that concern, and he shows them love by taking some of his last time in trying to once again break through. And what follows here, if we read it carefully, is Jesus introducing the disciples to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and a quick explanation of the inner workings and relationship held within the triune God. All right? So if we look through our passage from the gospel, this is John 16, starting at verse 5. We hear him say, we hear Jesus say, "I am going to the one who sent me." Who sent Jesus? The Father, okay? That's two members of the Trinity, right? Jesus, in verse 7, says he is going to send the Advocate. Who's that? The Holy Spirit. Good. So now we have all three at least mentioned, all three players here, all three persons. Verse 13, the Spirit of Truth, who is also known as the Holy Spirit, will guide you in all truth. Great. But we also hear additionally, he will speak only what he hears. How interesting. Who is the Holy Spirit hearing from? The Father. The Father. So the Holy Spirit listens to what the Father is saying, who then comes and declares it to us. Verse 14, the Spirit is going to glorify the Son, and he is going to teach and declare all that is Jesus's. So now we get that the Holy Spirit isn't just working with the Father, but now he's working with Jesus. Do you see how this works here? And verse 15, the Father shares his glory with the Son, and it is then the Spirit that goes forth and declares all that the Father has shared with the Son to all believers. Okay? Now, admittedly, I am not a Trinitarian expert here, guys, but what I want to say is that all of this is a really rough outline, an example of how it is that God in three persons relate to themselves, what that relationship looks like, and how they are all working together. In this equation, there is no subordination. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all on equal terms, okay? Again, it's not perfect. It is not a perfect understanding, but it is fascinating to note that it's Jesus here who introduces this idea. This is where the doctrine of the Trinity comes from for the early church, okay? Um, It's notable, guys, that if we think back to how John opens his gospel, he says in verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." He's speaking of Jesus there, okay? This mysterious God that I talked to us about these throne room scenes, these two amazing scenes given to Isaiah to start his ministry and to John when he gets a picture of God in glory, that God, that glorious God that we can't understand or comprehend, that even the angels cover their face from, has made himself known in the person of Jesus Christ, flesh and blood, sitting in a room with his disciples who cannot comprehend who he is or what's about to happen. This is staggering stuff, guys. My brain cannot hold all of this. I understand it, but it cannot, you can't make it work. But yet these things are true. I know they're true. I believe them to be true. This is the truth. But the most glorious thing we can possibly imagine came to us in the most ordinary form. You guys understand flesh and blood? You have bodies. Is every morning glorious for you? It isn't for me. But this is how God revealed himself to us, the fullness of God in this moment. And the goal of all of this today, all of these readings, all of this revelation, all of this kind of stuff that we have talked about, all that this is doing today is just pointing you to who it is that you're supposed to worship. That's all I'm trying to do, is to peel back a layer or so that we can understand who is it that we worship when we sing hallelujah to our great God. This is who we worship. This is who we bend the knee to. It should, concepts like this, details like this, a fundamental doctrine like this that is hard to grasp, all of this should lead us into worship. It should cause us to question, to wonder, whoa, but what about this over here? I don't know about, it should draw you into wanting to understand more and to ask questions and to want to dig deep. It's staggering to think that this great God that we see, he came to us. He came to us. The triune God, three in one and one in three, complete in and of himself, who needs nothing, wants to be close to us. He wants have a relationship with us. He doesn't need anything, but he wants us. The God who shows up in roars of thunder and peals of lightning, so much so that the foundations crumble and everything shakes. That God is the one who invited you here today. It's the same God who chose to come down and to take on suffering and death, to be with us forever, and to send the Holy Spirit to teach us when we can't understand things, when we cannot bear to hear them. The Lord's mercy said, don't worry, the advocate's coming. He's not gonna rush you through it. I can think of no finer gift than coming to the end of myself and realizing I can't quite get things when God says, I know you can't, but I'm sending my helper and he'll be with you always. He's known as the interpreter, the advocate, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. He will teach you. He will guide you. He's your live-in tutor. For when I come to my limits, the Spirit is there and we are never alone. I really think, guys, that if we could really grasp what all of this was today, it would lead us into feeling compelled to praise the Lord forever. And that's a good thing, because I think that's exactly what's coming. So if you can't get it together today, if all of this still feels like your mind is being pulled in different directions, or that you just can't get it even though you want to, that's okay. Draw near to God in worship, and He will draw near to you, for He loves you, and He loves His creation, and He wants to be with us. Let us praise the Lord together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.